In a few weeks, we're going to be having our annual missions conference, which is this year themed, "It is not okay." It's not okay that the world still remains a place where God's word has not yet been put in terms that are understandable to many languages. And Jim and Andrea Zavara, longtime members and beloved missionaries of Park Street Church, have thought that that's not okay. And they are a part of a translation team bringing God's word to various areas of the world. I want to invite Andrea maybe to take a moment to introduce the team of folks.
Jim and I are really happy to be back with you here at Park Street Church, and we are so looking forward to the next few months to be together with the family here. And we are with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and we are living and working in Central Asia. And we work with a translation team, and this team gets together two times a year to do some checking of the recent books that have been completed. And so it's been our privilege to invite them here to meet this week. They're currently working, and to have them join us here at Park Street Church this morning. So we want to introduce to you the translation team that we're working with. First of all, we have Nargiza and Farida. They are the national translators. That's my husband, Jim, in the middle. You should maybe recognize him. Next is Marika. She's from Holland, and she works with UBS, United Bible Society, and she is our translation consultant who comes and works with the team twice a year. Andy is from Canada, and he, along with Jim and one other lady, Beth, they are the exegetical checkers for the translation project. So we are so happy that they can be with us, and I hope you'll make them feel welcome this morning.
One of the things we'd love to hear from you all is, what is the importance of Bible translation?
Well, that's a big question. I could probably take the whole service, but I know Walter has a great sermon prepared, so I'm not going to do that. I just wanted to share with you something that I received a few months ago from a colleague of ours who works, she's with Wycliffe, working in Russia. And this is from a testimony from a woman in Russia who is translating the Bible from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, into her language. "When I was translating the Gospel of Luke, I had a strange feeling. I was translating it from Russian into my language, but it seemed as if it was originally written in my own language, then was translated into Russian, and now I was translating it back. The language of my translation was so beautiful. For me, it was so much brighter, more touching, and deeper than Russian. Every time when I reread my translation and I come to the part about Jesus being lonely and praying during the night before his crucifixion, I start crying. When I read those words in my own language, I can't stop crying. The words are so alive, they pierce my soul. When I went up to my village and read from this translation to our older people, their reaction was amazing. They cried exactly on the same passage as I did. And our people are not Christians, but they still cried about Jesus because the words are so powerful." And many times we hear testimonies like that, those of us who are involved in translation, of the impact of God's word on people when they hear it for the first time in their own language, even though they may have read it in another language that perhaps they don't understand quite as well. And not everybody has this dramatic a reaction, but quite often it's the case that people feel for the first time that God is speaking to them personally, not as a foreigner, but as somebody who is inside their culture. And it brings great sense of affirmation to a language group, especially minority groups, when they can see God's word in their own language and realize that God loves them as they are in their own culture and affirms them in that. And there are approximately 2,000 language groups in the world today that still do not have a single portion of God's word in their language. And I'm convinced that in order to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, we need to make God's word available to all peoples so that they can truly come to know Christ in a deep and a personal way, and the church can be firmly established. And we're thankful for Park Street Church for being a part of that with us and with others who are doing similar work, and we appreciate your prayers.
We'd love to hear a little bit also of how your particular project has been progressing.
The present project began in 1994. So 17 years ago, about 2 years ago, it reached a milestone with the completion of translation work on the Old Testament. We're now finishing off the New Testament in the last stage, and after this week, we'll have 19 of 27 books completed. Lord willing, we'll finish that work by the end of next year, and in 2013 will be spent preparing the text for publication, technical checks of various kinds, and the reader's helps, maps, the glossary, that kind of thing. So that's our current goal. Thanks.
As a representative of a people group of more than 25 million people, I want to thank you for sending this virus to us, because every team needs a gym. That's our motto. Thank you for your love and support for this virus and our project, because by the grace of God, through your love and support and prayers, my people will be able to read God's life-giving words in our own language for the first time.
The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 19, and we thought you'd like to hear a little bit of that word as Nargiza reads the first part of that chapter in her language, and then Marika will continue in English for the rest of the chapter.
Ijrochilar rahbariga Davud sanosi. Xudoning shuhratini samolar namoyon qiladi. Uning ijodini falak toqi aytib turadi. Osmon kundan kunga buni bildiradi. Har tun bundan xabardor qiladi. Samo falak aytmas bir gap yo bir jumla, chiqmas ulardan hech bir sado, ammo xabarlari har tomonga tarqaladi. Olamning chetigacha yetib boradi. Xudo samolarda quyosh uchun chodir qurgan. Quyosh go'shangadan chiqayotgan quyovga o'xshaydi. Qahramonlarga o'xshab g'ayrat bilan yo'lagidan boradi. Samolarning bir chetidan uchib, aylanib boshqa bir chetigacha yo'l oladi. Uning taftidan hech narsa yashirina olmaydi.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
There was a period of time when Tony and I were dating and then moving into engagement when we were long distance. I was living in Vancouver, Canada, studying, and she was down in Houston, Texas, also studying. Now, this was before cell phones really had taken off, before email really had taken hold. And so we relied very heavily on writing letters to one another. Now, when I get a letter from Tony, I'd steal away in some private corner to read it. And I would read it not just once, but I would read it over and over again and trying to read between the lines, see how much she truly loved me. And when I wrote letters to her, they were handwritten on stationery I purchased just for that purpose, crafting every word carefully, even words just about the comings and goings of my day. And when I sent them, I expected them to be read. It never crossed my mind whether or not Tony would read a letter. I mean, after all, didn't I put it on special stationery just for her? In fact, it would be so utterly shocking to think that she wouldn't even bother to open up the letter. Come on, these are some of the great words of literature that you're going to be reading about my love for you and just what we have to look forward to. And yet, how often it is the case that we neglect the greatest, most important love letter ever penned. A communication from the greatest lover to his most beloved objects of affection. This psalm beckons us to cultivate, to delight in this love letter God has written to us, to depend upon it, to read it and mull over it, to be enthralled with it, knowing that it was written with the deepest affection, the heartiest and sturdiest of love toward us. We need God's Spirit to open up our eyes that we might see and hear what God would have to say to us in this love letter written to us. So I want to invite us to take a moment of space in our lives and just to sit silently, prayerfully, and ask, what is it, Lord, in this love letter that you have written to me this morning that I need to hear? Oh Lord, we are amazed that you would take the time to write to us. And so we open up this letter eagerly awaiting what you have to say, full of faith and anticipation and hope for a word from you. Speak, Lord, we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. David opens up this psalm speaking about a letter, the letter of creation that gets unfolded. And it begins boldly in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Laying out the topic for the first 6 verses, the praise of God through the works of his creation. And the focus in particular is on the heavenly realms, not the earthly realms, the specific cosmic and elevated realm that dominates the tenor of this first half of the psalm, as if to focus on the exaltation of God as the transcendent creator. And so the psalmist personifies the heavens as powers, powers that proclaim the glory and prestige of God. And of course, this poetic depiction captivates and captures us because it really embodies a universal human experience, the experience that nature conveys this sense of the divine. It's an experience that's so powerful that for many, in many cultures, over many centuries, people have deified the cosmic elements of the universe. Yet, in a more appropriate measure, the psalmist rightly responds to the wonders of creation, not by worshiping them, but learning how to worship by them. Learning how to praise the glory of God. And what does he learn? There's a length to nature's praise. There's a duration to it. And so we read that in verse 2, day after day, night after night. The 24/7 news cycle, it doesn't end with creation. Always speaking and bearing witness to God's glory. There is a length, there is a duration to the praise of God that we learn from creation. But not only is there a length, there's also a depth. The psalmist conveys the exuberance of creation's witness toward God with evocative language. Day after day, they pour forth speech. This language of pouring forth is elsewhere used in Scripture to describe a bubbling brook or a spring that wells up. It just can't help itself. It bubbles, it pours forth with enthusiasm. Creation can't help but bubble with praise. Jesus expressed this similar sentiment on Palm Sunday when he rebuked the Pharisees who sought to squelch the crowd's exuberance at the coming of their king. And he says, I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out with the need to praise God. Of course, the psalmist realizes in verse 3, there really is no speech, no language. They don't literally pray. But the witness of creation is nevertheless true. There is a length to it, there's a depth that bubbles out, but there's also a breadth to that praise. And so we read in verse 4, their voice goes out in all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. There is no corner of the earth that is devoid of the praise of God. It encompasses all. embraces all. And so creation teaches us to lose ourselves in the wonder of God, to lose it over the duration, 24/7, over the depth that would bubble forth from within us, and covering all of life, end of earth to end of earth. Now, as magnificent as creation may be, as much as creation may enable us to connect to the wonders of God, there is a limit. It does not speak to the ways of God. And in order to understand God's character, what he is like, in order to understand his will, what does he want from us, we need a fuller, a better revelation than creation itself. And so the psalmist makes this twist in the next stanza. And the psalm undergoes a very distinct shift, which appears abruptly in verse 7. With a sixfold repetition of the divine name, Lord, that moves from the transcendent cosmic glory of God to the intimate covenantal relationship between a king and his people. And so we have the clear topic. Once there was the praise of God through the work of his creation, now there is the praise of God through the word of his covenant that dominates the second half of this psalm. I want to explore it in a particular way, along those sixfold repetitions of the Lord. The psalmist, I think, gives us six types of love letters that Scripture represents. Or put it another way, six angles at which we can look at Scripture and recognize its work in our lives. These six love letters. First, there's the love letter in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Well, here David introduces that fundamental assertion that the law of the Lord is perfect. And this law, we need to remember, isn't something to be reduced to an impersonal set of legal collections. Sometimes the way that we look at the Old Testament, maybe even the Ten Commandments, is a series of do's and don'ts. When David and Scripture speaks of law, it speaks centrally to a revelation of a relationship. A revelation of a relationship that stands at the base of all of Israel's dealings with the Lord. And so the depiction of the law as perfect is, in the words of one commentator, the acknowledgement that in the law we find absolute well-meaning, altogether directed toward human well-being. Here in this love letter, we have a reminder that God has given to us living and life-giving revelation, a revelation of his will, of his ways, an expression of who he is, what he delights in, what he seeks to impart to us. And so for this reason, God's law revives the soul. In other words, it restores to humanity what we were intended to be. Perhaps we're in the middle of a life and we're wondering, how do we get here? Or maybe we have dabbled in sin only to find ourselves entangled. And at the bottom of that experience, we ask ourselves, how did I get here? Or perhaps you've just kind of squandered opportunities in life. And you wonder, what hope is there? This is a love letter that aims to restore us to what we were intended to be. Its goal is to revive our souls and to cause us to remember. To remember that college graduation picture when all of life seemed to be stretching before us and the opportunities were ripe for the taking, and we entered into life with a sense of vigor and anticipation and hope and expectation of what God could do in our lives. All there waiting to be written, and you feel like you missed it. God's word, his love letter, is there to revive your soul. Or maybe we need to hear the love letter, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Here the psalmist describes Scripture as this sure guide in life, a trustworthy compass to help us navigate life. The simple here are those who are open, easily influenced to others, which in fact is all of us. The notion of being simple isn't that we're evil, but we are yet to be formed. And this speaks to the truth that you always are subject to influence. Every day of our lives, something or someone is seeking to impress itself upon your soul and shape you. Whether it's Madison Avenue, whether it's a boss, whether it's our kids clamoring for attention, whatever it may be in our lives, there is something, someone, that is seeking to press you into the mold and shape you. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so this love letter comes to us to remind us that something or someone is always trying to shape you, is always trying to imprint their influence upon your soul. And this letter is an invitation to let God get there first. Let God get to your soul first to shape it, so that you would bear the imprint of his character and purpose in your life. Some of us need to hear a different letter from God. Some of us need to open up the letter found in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Think about how self-righteousness can make you smug. Yeah, I mean, that annoys us, right? When we see a smug person in their self-righteousness, and others are annoyed by our self-righteous smugness. Here's a reminder that when you get to the end of your wily ways, your genius for life, when you exhaust your self-righteousness, thinking that it will ultimately bring you satisfaction and enable you to navigate life, there is a truer happiness that awaits you. At the end of your efforts, there is a God whose righteousness can bring us joy. That God's will in Scripture is right because it reflects the upright and good will of our Maker. And as David has sung elsewhere, green pastures await those who walk in the paths of righteousness. Other lovers are always willing to wrap us in their embrace. The embrace of ambition, of materialism, whatever the embrace may be, prestige, whatever pursuit that seems to beckon us and to call us, and to whisper in our ear, tug at our hearts, to promise to be our lover. This letter reminds us that happiness and holiness in the end are truly related. That the true joy that we yearn for sprouts from the soil of a clean conscience, a conscience made clean by Christ. And so God's love letter calls to us. And yet there is another love letter for another stage of life. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The Word of God enables us to see clearly. As Paul would pray, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to see the glorious riches that God has for us. Or as Psalm 19's big brother, Psalm 119, says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That God's word seeks to direct and to redirect us. At some point, we all need wisdom in making decisions. As a pastor, I'm often requested for some counseling. And I would have to say the number one counseling issues tend to be issues relating to relationships. You know, is this person the right one? What help do you have for our marriage? Questions about our relationships. Not far behind are questions about mission. I am often asked the question, what is God's will for my life? How can I figure out the particulars of God's will? What I should be doing with a career? Do we need wisdom? I would have to ask, how can we know the will of God in the particulars of life if we do not know the will of God generally revealed in Scripture? I think one of the best things that happened to Tony and my dating relationship was being long distance. During that time period, we were forced to write and to put meaning into our words. They were not frivolous. It was long-distance phone calls, so we just didn't chat away. We spent time making sure our words count. And we got used to listening carefully to the other person, listening for the nuances of what was being shared, because that's all we had. We didn't have the luxury of catching dinner and going out on a date. And so I looked to her words, to her letters, with the investigator's eye, seeking to get to know her. And in the end, I firmly believe that I ended up knowing her better than I would have had I lived next to her for that year apart. And so this love letter that God writes to us is an invitation to investigate like a lover, to have curiosity toward God, to read between the lines for the word of God in our life. And then we have what appears to be a very odd interjection of a letter. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. This verse seems a bit out of place because everywhere else we've had synonyms for the word, commandments, precepts, later ordinances, statutes, law, all things that if you picked up your thesaurus and looked up law, you would find these as synonyms to use. But unlike those words, you would probably not find fear. Fear of the Lord. And yet it is so appropriate because it is fundamentally the fear of the Lord, the reverence that we have toward the Lord, that is the basic posture that makes reading God's love letters effective. It enables us to be attuned to what God is having to say. I think for many of us, when we need inspiration in life, particularly those of us who live in the city, maybe a little bit less so out in the suburbs, but I would even venture to guess in the suburbs this is true. We go out to nature. You know, maybe we're down in the dumps, we just need to go climb a mountain, be inspired. Or maybe we have some great decision, some moment in our life, and so we need inspiration, so go out and walk in the woods, on the road less traveled, hoping to find the answer at the end. So we turn to creation. I did this as well. There was a period in my life in college where I needed to make a decision. Do I go ahead and become a doctor, a physician, a noble occupation that I know God could use me in? Or I had this growing sense of God's call in my life to go into the ministry. So I did what I thought would give me the answer. I was going to school in Chicago at that point, so I went to Lake Michigan and I found a dock. Now, I went on a particular night because I was so compelled for this, I couldn't wait. It was a dark and stormy night. Literally, it was thunder and lightning, and I don't know if I was hoping to go out and find the lightning bolts coming together in a certain shape, and there my answer would be. But I went out to the lake, and there, I mean, the waves were splashing, and I was covered, drenched in lake water, thinking that in the awesomeness of that experience, God would speak to me. Awesome though it was, there was something more awesome that took place. Because it was at that moment that God brought to mind that story of Jesus who walked on water, who allayed the fears and questions of his disciples in that boat, who were wondering, could anything tame the chaos of my life? And Jesus stands up, and he says, "Be still." And those in the boat wondered aloud, "Who is this that even the winds and waves obey him?" And there in Scripture, I found an answer that was far more glorious than anything creation can provide. An encounter with Jesus, whose glory outstrips the sun. The marvel of his trustworthiness set like the stars above. Even greater still, the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture, in the stories of Scripture. Is there a reverence for God in your life? Do we remember that in the stories of Scripture, we have something revealed to us even more glorious, more awesome than were we to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon? A revelation of God's intention for our life that ought to take our breath away. And so God sends us his love letter. The ordinances of the Lord are secure or sure and altogether righteous. So one piece of application for you this week. Take one of these love letters, one of these statements of God's intention for your life. Meditate upon it. Which one is the one you need to read? Choose a love letter and pray it this week. Memorize it. Explore it. Ask God to give you the eyes to see what he would have to say to you that week. Yeah, we do understand how to revel in creation. That's why we go on vacations, basking on the beach. That's why we survey from the mountaintops, the hills. And the psalmist doesn't denigrate that at all. He revels in creation, but he invites us to revel even more in the revelation of God in his word. And so he says in verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Perhaps there are times in our lives when God's word really is that precious to us. Like a love letter that we cannot help but opening up and delighting in. Reading over and over again for its nuances and meaning for us. Certainly there have been times like this in the church's life when the word of God has proven to be that precious. Think of the stories of the POWs, tortured in camps. You know, they didn't sit in their cells next to each other wondering what the Red Sox score was. They would tap out in Morse code on the wall pieces of scriptures that they could remember from their childhood, something to give them inspiration and hope in the darkest of cells. Or think about Brother Andrew, nicknamed the Bible smuggler, who during the years of communism in the Soviet Union would stash Bibles in his trunk or tape them under his car or rip open the lining of his coat, anything to get a Bible into Romania or Russia or the Ukraine. And people, even under the watchful eye of the Kremlin, knowing that the persecution of being caught would await them, nevertheless met Brother Andrew to get the word of God. Or think about the persecuted church in China. Some villages with only one Bible to share with 100 believers, taking turns to memorize a chapter of the Gospel of John, knowing that they would just have a chance that afternoon with the word of God and would need to pass it along to the next believer. How they love the word of God. Or what drove Jim and Andrea to leave the comforts of home? Because it was not okay that someone didn't have the word of God. Or this dear sister who would give us thanks that we gave them that gift. But there's one last letter, one last love letter which this psalmist hints at. The final letter that the psalmist alludes to is the work of redemption that's printed on the soul of the sinner. And so we read in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 addresses the Corinthian church and says to them, you are our letters, written not by the hands of men, but by the Spirit of God. You are the letter, the love letter from God, redeemed by God, whose very soul is shaped by the word of God and given to the world. The psalm uses the praise of God in creation to lead us to the even more glorious revelation of God in the word of his covenant. And in turn, as we meditate, as we mull on, as we pick up and read those love letters from God, he shapes us. He imprints our soul with the redemption that God offers. And so the psalm moves from the wonder of God's glory to the will of God's covenant and to the work of God's redemption in our lives. And in picking up these love letters, we read that our burden, the burden of our transgression, has been lifted. We've been made anew. The stain of our sin has been covered. We've been made anew. And now the very remembrance of our iniquity is erased. We have been made anew. By our Lord Jesus, who is the rock of our salvation and the redeemer of our lives, and who has bothered to write about it. One of my favorite plays is a French classic called Cyrano de Bergerac. It's set in 1640s, Paris, and it's about a brilliant poet and swordsman, Cyrano, who is in love with the beautiful and brainy Roxanne. But he is unfortunately beset with a shockingly large nose, and he considers himself too ugly to be loved by any woman, especially by Roxanne. Now, being good friends, Roxanne confides in Cyrano that she loves Christiane, a dashingly handsome cadet in Cyrano's company guard. And Christiane learns about this and becomes distraught because Roxanne is an intellectual. And he is, well, I guess the French version of a dumb jock. He is someone who is dashing and handsome, but he just stumbles over his words. And Cyrano has this bright idea that he's going to write the script to Roxanne, and pretending to be Christiane. Christiane agrees, welcoming the opportunity to have words of love, and Cyrano welcomes the opportunity to express secret feelings. It was just too much for Roxanne. Beautiful face, beautiful words, she marries Christiane, only to be immediately separated by war. This is a French play, after all. And during the weeks in battle, Cyrano writes to Roxanne every day using Christiane's name. And at great risk to himself and much daring, each morning he traverses enemy lines to make sure it gets delivered. Those letters totally win her heart, so much so that Roxanne declares it is his soul that she loves and that she would love him even if he were ugly. And though Christiane is killed in battle, instead of revealing his ardent love, Cyrano honorably preserves Roxanne's memory of her husband and never mentions what he did. 15 years in which Cyrano has visited Roxanne every week to give her news of what's going on in the world, he's attacked and on death's door, but he still keeps his appointment. And at the end of the day, he makes a request. He requests to read Christiane's last letter to her, a letter that had not been delivered. He reads it, and he continues to read it after it becomes completely dark, when the lines of the pen could not be discerned. He reads it as if he knows it by heart, because he does. And Roxanne, in that moment, realizes who, in fact, wrote all those letters. Realizes that there in front of her was the lover of her soul all along. But alas, it's too late. It is a French play, after all. And there he draws his sword and engages in one last fight, slashing insensibly at the air, and collapses and dies in Roxanne's arm, who bends over and kisses the one she missed all along. God has written to us a love letter. In it are words that touch our soul, that seek to liberate us and to give us purpose and meaning in life, the life we are intended to have, that God designs. May we not be like Roxanne. May we not miss the letter that God has written to us. Let us pray.